If you have a copy of God's Word, let's look together at 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 4 through 5, Lord willing, here this morning. Just a quick admin note, if you have watched, if you have looked on the website at the outline, you notice that the title for the sermon on the website outline is Note of Times. I just want to make one quick change. If you printed out the outline, I'll make this change as well. But the title is not Note of Times. The title is Note of Truth. That was my mistake in doing that, sending that out last night. So Note of Truth is the topic that we're going to speak on here this morning. This is part one of perhaps, I think it's a three-part series. That we'll be looking at from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So this is part one, Know the Truth, verses 3 through 5. And today we'll be looking at resolve. I'm talking about resolve that believers are to live with, rebellion, and revelation. And all I'm attempting to do is to give you anchor points. Things that that all can look at, whether you believe in this view or this view, you can look at this passage and we can all come to agreement that these are things that we can sell our faith on and encourage one another with and build one another up with as the end draws near. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. And for context, I'll start our reading at verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together with him, together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? This is God's word. God, take your word and apply it to our heart so that we may find conviction if needed and encouragement to live in these difficult days. When I was an AIT instructor, as AIT is Advanced Individual Training, it's an instructor that teaches basic trainees the basics of artillery. I remember during my time in instructing, one of the common things that I would see among the privates that I instructed was that I would give them instruction. I would say, this is how you load a round. This is how you fuse a round. This is what the powder looks like. This is what the powder looks like going into the breech. I detail instruction on the things that they were to know to be artillerymen. When it came time for testing, I would look a private in his face and ask him, you know what you're doing? Yes, Sergeant, I know what I'm doing. And many times I would find that a private would get in and he would begin to do things that I didn't teach him. You know, and he would be struggling. And I would ask the soldier, why are you doing it that way? Because this is what seems right to me. He thought that if I do it this way, this looks like a shortcut. So if I take this shortcut, then I can not have to go through the sweat and the toil that I was instructed with, you know, and how to do whatever task that he's doing. And they would be confused and they would fail at the task that they were given. And I use this story as a description or an analogy. You know, that we're not just to, you know, just to know the truth, sit under instruction, hear the truth, and just, or that's what is said to me. We're to be convinced that what we hear is the truth. And order our lives according to that truth. Knowing truth is not just a mental or intellectual pursuit. I'm talking about now the truth of Scripture. It's not just the intellectual or mental activity. As we engage the Word of God and as the Holy Spirit works in our heart, we should be not only captivated by the Word of God that we know, that we are hearing, that we are being taught. God doesn't just give us His Word for us to be captivated by it. God gives us His Word to not only know, but to do. God wants His Word to transcend our minds and go into our hearts and impact the way we live our daily lives. Truth that does not change the way you live is not known truth. You don't know it. And how many times we sit under the Word of God, Sunday after Sunday, hearing the Word of God, and it just ends up being like water on a duck's back. Just rolls right on off. Go into the week, don't even think about or not even impacted what I've just heard from God's Word. The Word of God must be at work in us. We must know it. We must meditate upon it. We must saturate our minds. We must eat it. We must digest it. And we must allow the Holy Spirit to use it to transform the way we think, the way we believe, the way we behave. And allow what we're hearing, allow the Holy Spirit to translate it from the pages of Scripture into the lifeblood of our lives. Where, as it was said of one theologian, that he bled the Bible. He bled the Word. That is God's desire for us. In Joshua 1, chapter 1, verses 7 through 8, God told Joshua, "Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep the book, keep this book of the law always." And notice what he says, "always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything that is written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful." The word should be on the lips of Joshua. He should meditate upon it day and night, and he should be careful to do everything that he reads. And God told him, "Your way will be prosperous and successful." So God doesn't just want us to engage the Scripture with our minds. We're to meditate upon the scripture. We're to download the scripture into our minds and allow what we have downloaded into our minds to engage our hearts, to prepare us to live and act in light of the truth that we know. And so as we approach this passage is not something for us to have just a merely intellectual, academic challenge as we go through this. This passage that Paul gives on the pages of Scripture is part of the Word of God that God wants us to use to encourage one another and to build one another up. I said this last Sunday, and perhaps even somebody have heard that we're going through 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. We're going through this section of Scripture, and you may be listening, trying to, with your antenna, let me see what he says wrong. With that approach, is wrong. I'm here to encourage you. I want to make sure I say that up front. I'm here to encourage you with the Word of God so that the Word that God has given us on these pages will transform the way you live your daily life. Amen? That's all right. So Paul's purpose in this passage is not to give the Thessalonians a timetable or outline or series of predictions so that they can intellectually know and check off on their calendar what God is doing. This doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Christ, should change the way we live our lives. And as the world goes from bad to worse, oh my beloved, we need God's word. Phillips Wright, concerning this passage here on the teaching of the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ, he says, while the Bible's teaching on the return of Christ points us to the future, its purpose is found in the present to inspire and to inform practical Christian living. In other words, it's to impact our lives here and now. Even though it is about the future and what will take place in the future, it should impact the way we live our lives here and now. Even if everything around us, even if things happen in the world that doesn't bring about peace and joy in our lives, even though the world may be falling apart and we end up disappointed, or we may end up suffering, we may end up persecuted, God's word about the second coming of Jesus Christ is our hope. It is something that we're to anchor our hearts in and to know. Well, Christ said this. The Bible says that this is what it's going to be like as the end nears. And this should cause us to live with resolve and determination to live for God and not be distracted by what's going on around us. And that's the first point that I want to focus on, resolve. The second coming, the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ, it builds in us, into us, into our hearts, a resolve to live for God. And remember what the Apostle Paul has written in the first letter, what his desire is for these Thessalonians. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, this is his desire. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. He says in verse 10, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own child. Why? Why is it that Paul behaved among the Thessalonians in this way? Why is it that he instructed the Thessalonians concerning all that he taught them. Verse 12, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This is Paul's desire. This is Paul's desire for them to live in a way that honors God and the calling in which he has called them to. And they're already living with resolve. Remember that they have turned from idols to serve the true God and to wait for his son from heaven. Look over at chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, verses 9 through 10. The Apostle Paul writes concerning them, he says, of others in the region, he says, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. How do they know that? They saw a transformed life. God's word had, the gospel of God has transformed their lives. He said that, and how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Paul has already taught these believers about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And even though they're living with resolve, they're living in a way that honors Christ by loving one another, and they're living in a way that reveals that they are holding to the faith in the true God, their hope is shaken. And so Paul instructs them in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verses 13. We'll start there. We remember in our time in 1 Thessalonians that they had a concern about those who had died in the Lord, believers who have died in the Lord. And Paul instructed them in chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. And remember, why is it that Paul is instructing them concerning the state of those who have died in Christ? Look at verse number 18 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul taught them these truths from God so that they can comfort one another with these words. They're to have a conviction that what God has said in these passages concerning their loved ones is true, and they're to comfort one another with these words. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, Paul has taught on the day of the Lord. He's already given them instructions on the day of the Lord. And for what reason? Verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. A part of our resolve is to know the truth and to take that truth that we know and encourage one another, build one another up, strengthen one another with the truth that we know. It's not just for us to hold on to and to argue about, that's not true. No. To encourage, to strengthen, to build up one another. This doctrine that Paul has taught them about Christ and the second coming is a source of assurance that God will keep his promise. And they're to be resolved to stay the course and live for him, comforting one another, encouraging one another, and building one another up with the second coming of Christ in view. And so now he comes to our passage. He says, let no one in any way deceive you. Or as in the passage we read in Deuteronomy, seduce you away from the truth. These believers had been taught the truth, and it's not that they didn't have the information, the right information. They had the right information. They had the right truth. But they were allowing what someone else, false teachers, to come in and to remember. Look at verse 2 of 2 Thessalonians. He says that you not be quickly shaken from your composure. They were shaken up in their minds and disturbed by what someone else is saying outside of the Apostle Paul. There were those who were deceiving them into thinking that they were living in the day of the Lord. And what would this mean for them? This would mean that there is no rapture, that the wrath of God has come into the world. Remember, they're suffering persecution and oppression and affliction. They're dealing with these things. And all of a sudden, someone comes along and says, the day of the Lord has come. And their faith is shaken. It's understandably to you know, if that was us, we'd probably be doing the same thing. And I talk about why this is so here in a few minutes. Why is it that perhaps their faith was shaken? Because anybody just can't shake our faith. It had to be somebody respected. It had to be somebody who was in the church. It had to be somebody who had their ear, somebody that was teaching in the church. And so they are, Paul says, let no one in any way, any shape, form, or fashion, don't let anyone deceive you. These believers must make a determination to not be shaken away from the truth. And what Paul taught them, what he taught with absolute authority. He was an apostle. What Paul taught them was the very words of God. They weren't to be debated. They weren't to be rationalized over. They weren't to be taken and compared with what somebody else is teaching. No, this is what God has said, and we'll take God for what he said. And these Thessalonians, when Paul had taught them the gospel, Paul commended them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. He says, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. When Paul found out the report from Timothy, he knew that these believers knew that what he said was the word of God. And now here it is, Paul is having to write to them to say, let no one deceive you. And so in order for us to live with resolve, we have to, the first line of defense against error is to recognize that there is a danger that exists, not just outside of the church, but inside of the church as well. There are some who intentionally set out to deceive the Thessalonians. And the more I thought about this passage, like as I was saying earlier, it's not said here, but there may have been somebody in the local assembly that was misleading these believers. Wouldn't that shake you if somebody if Pastor Mark or I taught you something that you know that you've heard was the truth from the Word of God, and we say, nah, that's not accurate. This is the truth. Wouldn't that shake you? Wouldn't that cause you to be disturbed a little bit?
Yes, it would. And so I'm thinking, as I read this passage, that there's someone within the congregation who is teaching them, trying to deceive them. And Jesus says that that he warns us of this in Matthew 7. Turn over to Matthew 7. Verse 15. And here our Lord writes, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, and the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits." And notice what our Lord says next. He's giving what he is doing. He is making a distinction between there's good and bad that will say that they're following Jesus Christ. But notice what our Lord says in verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord.'" They're respectful. They're saying the right thing. "Did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?" Oh, it appears that they're doing good works. They're doing good things for the kingdom of God. Verse 23, "And then I would declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" You get the picture that is being set up here for us, is that there are those who are going to come along and say that they're Christians, that they're followers of the Lord. And Jesus says, examine their fruits. A good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. And as we look at the reaction to those who were teaching that Christ had come, what was the response of the church? They were shaken. They were disturbed. At what? At what these people were teaching. That's bad fruit, beloved. What was the result of what Paul was teaching them? How did Paul's teaching impact these believers? Well, Paul, we just read it in chapter 1. Their lives were changed. Everybody, Paul was saying, we don't need to go around and tell anybody about us coming to Thessalonica because they already know. They see your lives have changed. They're going to be those who, in verses 21 through 23, Lord, didn't we do these things? Oh, Lord, look at what I've done. They do things in order to have an opportunity to show forth their self-righteousness. But true disciples, true believers, those who are God-centered, those who are Christ-centered, are all about Christ. They're all about him. And Jesus goes on and says of those who are all about him in Matthew 7, he says in verse 24, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Resilience. Defense against the truth, defense against deception is the truth of the Word of God, the truth about Christ. The best defense is truth known and truth applied. Truth known is truth applied. Truth known is truth applied. You don't know the truth if you're not applying the truth. You can know that Jesus Christ is coming back again, but if you're not applying that truth to your life, if you're not encouraging and building up your brother and sister with this truth, you don't know that truth yet. Paul is, in a sense, saying to them, I know what you're experiencing, telling you Thessalonians, they're going through persecution, they're going through oppression, affliction. I know what you're experiencing. I know what you're being told, but what is the truth? What is the truth that you have been taught about Christ? I know what it looks like, I know what they're saying. But what is the truth that you know? What is the truth that you have been taught by me? And so Paul goes on again. He says, let no one deceive you. And now he's going to go on and tell them the truth concerning Christ. These are things. Look at verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You see what Paul says there. He says, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Paul had already taught them concerning what we're getting ready to read about the apostasy and the man of lawlessness. So Paul adds, let no one deceive you in any way, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So added to the resolve that we're to live with, another one anchor point is to know that there's rebellion. There's the rebellion. There is the ultimate rebellion that is going to take place. Paul says, for it will not come, the day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first. What is the apostasy? Well, in the ESV, it says rebellion, and that's what we have in the outline. The NASB, it says apostasy. Dr. Richard Mayhew said, concerning this word, the apostasy, said that it refers to a deliberate abandonment of a formerly professed position, allegiance, or commitment. And this word here is only used one other time in Acts 21 and 21. And there it has a religious, it's a falling away in a religious sense. Turn to Acts 21 and 21. And here it reads, and they have been told about you, talking about the Apostle Paul and his preaching to the Gentiles, that you were teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to their customs. The word forsake here, the Gentiles to forsake Moses, among the Gentiles, they were saying that Paul was teaching the Jews to abandon what Moses had taught them, to forsake what they had taught them. And this is the same word that Paul uses here in our passage, apostasy. It is to abandon they're saying that Paul was teaching these Jews who were among the Gentiles to abandon their commitment or their allegiance to Moses. And so in our passage here, this word refers to a falling away in a sense. It is a moving away from something that was previously embraced before. And so what is this apostasy, this falling away, what does it refer to? Well, truthfully, I don't know. I'm not sure. There are many who have tried to nail this down. And all I want to do is let you know that just a couple of points. Just to get you to thinking about it. Well, when we're talking about a falling away, a rebellion, and really this is a rebellion, apostasy away from the word of God, the truth of God, the truth of Christ. So if this apostasy that is referred to here, does it refer to the Jews? Well, can't refer to the Jews. This can't be, for it would not come unless the apostasy come from. This can't be something that the Jews would do because they already reject Christ. They are already apostates. So this can't refer to the Jews. Well, what other options do we have? Well, it can refer to fallen man. Fallen man rejects God, rejects Christ. And I'm pretty sure if I ask you to raise your hand, if you think the world is getting worse, everybody probably would raise their hand. Right? So this apostasy could refer to a worldwide rebellion. And so as we see the world going from bad to worse, it shouldn't surprise us. Because man is there's one view that the world, that everybody in the world will be evangelized and everybody come to Christ. That's not going to happen. The world is going to get worse and worse. And that may be what this apostasy that Paul is talking of here. But it also could refer to apostasy in the church. A falling away from the faith of those who, as we have read in Matthew 7, those who come to church, those who say that they are following Jesus Christ, when the pressure is turned up, when persecution comes, they turn away, they fall away from the church. They leave the church. And that might be what this is referring to here. So, and once again, I'm saying these, what the possibility is, so that we won't be shocked by what we see going on in the world. We see the world going from bad to worse, and we see even in the church, LGBTQ people, they're in one branch of denomination, they are ordaining homosexuals, known homosexuals in the church. They're standing in the pulpit there, I believe, here in Enid, Oklahoma. That has happened. So that is a falling away from what the Word of God has taught us. And it's not just the LGBTQ, I'm not sure what all the letters are. These things are, I believe, are signs that we can look at that are taking place. We got feminism. You got the prosperity gospel. You got social justice. You got all of these things that are falling away from a commitment, soul commitment to Jesus Christ. And this may be what Paul in notice the passage, it says, unless the apostasy. There's a definite article in front of apostasy. So this is not just any apostasy. This is a specific one. This is the apostasy of all apostasies that will occur in the future, that will precede the day of the Lord. It's the apostasies of all. Right now, we're seeing signs of apostasy in the church and in the world. Turn to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Notice what Paul writes to Timothy. He says, but the Spirit explicitly says in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith. These are those who go after they fall for the deception. They fall for error. They leave the church to go after error. It says, fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And Paul writes again to Timothy, he's saying, but realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self. I mean, we kind of see that, don't we? Everybody doing selfies and YouTube channels and Instagram pages and you know, everybody got a workout channel. And you're looking like, why you got a workout channel? Because they love themselves. Why you got a YouTube channel? They love themselves. We see that in our time. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers. We see this too. Disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Look what Paul writes in verse 5, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Janus and Jabez opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all. This is going on even during the apostles' pause time. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, verse number 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. They're saying, ain't nothing changed. You're talking about Christ is coming back. Everything continues as it was from the beginning. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Look at verse number 11. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. There's a time of lawlessness where there are many, and I'm pretty sure we can look around, even in the church, and say, the love of the many have grown cold. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse number 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. If you hear his voice today, don't harden your heart, the writer says in verse 15. Do you have a love for Christ that is not fazed by the things that are taking place, nor the pleasures of this world? Or have you grown cold? And the things of the Lord don't matter really? Well, those kind of things doesn't surprise. But these are the signs of the times. The end is near. The end is near. And so what Paul is talking about here is the apostasy, in which we can look around even now and see signs of people that are abandoning their position of allegiance and commitment. They're perceived what they say that they're committed to. And so there will be a rebellion before the day of the Lord, and Paul writes, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. There is one, and Paul doesn't use the word here, But many say that this refers to the Antichrist. And many say that this rebellion, that the apostasy that is spoken of previously, is brought about by this man of lawlessness. Notice what Paul says. He is a man of this man of lawlessness revealed, the son of destruction. He's a man of lawlessness. I'm of the view that this is going to be a person. Some would say that it could be a system. But whatever, whether it's the world system or whether it's a man, his nature is characterized by lawlessness. He rebels against the law of God, and in a sense, all that is law. And the scripture, we've seen this throughout history. We've seen this type of person, a type of lawless person in the world around us. John says in 1 John 2:18, says, "Dear children, this is the last hour, as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour." We've seen many evil men throughout history, lawless men. Hitler, Nero, Stalin, Saddam Hussein. You see, even the Pope, the Catholic Church, all anti, in a sense, all against Christ. They're not the ultimate Antichrist, but they're signs of the Antichrist. What we can look at them and see what the Antichrist will be like, but worse. And so this is once again, he is the man of lawlessness. He is the ultimate and the supreme embodiment of evil and lawlessness. As we see evil and lawlessness in our society, there will become evil men and women in our society. There will come one who will be a supreme embodiment of all of that. Think of the Purge time 1,000. I hope you haven't seen that movie. That's a crazy movie, but something like that. This man that will come, is he will be the ultimate supreme embodiment of all that is evil. So Paul says he is the man of lawlessness. Secondly, he is the son of destruction. This means that not only will he bring about destruction, but his destiny is destruction. This same word is used of Judas in John 17:12. This same title is used of Judas, the son of perdition. This Antichrist, this man of lawlessness, this son of destruction, he will bring destruction, but he is appointed for destruction. He's appointed for eternal destruction and misery in hell. And he knows this. So like the devil. The devil knows what his end is. But that doesn't change the way his behavior and attitude toward everybody in the world, does it? He knows that his end is the pit of hell. Hell was made for the devil. He knows that. And yet, he's still the devil. And this man that will come, he is the son of destruction. He's appointed. God has appointed him for misery in hell. And yet, this doesn't change. This would not change him. This man has no hope of redemption. And what he's going to do is try to drag down as many people as possible into perdition with him. This is similar to what Satan does. Hell wasn't made for us, but because we don't believe, we go to hell. And so Satan's goal is to take as many people with him. And this man of lawlessness, this son of destruction, will be patterned in the same way after Satan. He's the opposite of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the man of righteousness. This man is a man of lawlessness. Jesus Christ is the one who brings eternal life. This man will be one who will bring destruction. He's the opposite of all that Christ is. Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. This one doesn't care about those who are lost. And notice what Paul writes in verse number 4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. This man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, he pridefully opposes everything holy. He opposes God, he opposes Christ, and he opposes every form of worship. Doesn't matter whether the worship would be coming from a person who is Islam or it doesn't matter. Whoever this son, this man of lawlessness will oppose every form of worship. And Leon Morris wrote this. He says, quote, more exactly, he insists that no God, nor anything bearing the name of God, nor any object of worship, whatever, should be allowed. Whatever should be allowed in his place. This man of lawlessness must be first of all. End quote. This man of lawlessness want to be first in every aspect. He desires to be the supreme object of worship, and he makes it, according to this verse, his ambition to take the place of God in the hearts and minds of men. He will seek to occupy the highest place of worship. Paul goes on and says, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. I believe Paul is speaking metaphorically here. Seat and temple. The seat, he talks about he would take the seat in the temple, meaning that this seat is that he wants to take the place of power and authority. And the temple here could refer to the church. And so he wants to be worshiped above all that is God. And so he's going to take the highest place. He's the epitome. He wants to take the place of God. And so have we seen a man come on the scene like this? No. This man of lawlessness, this son of perdition, will come on the scene, and Paul says that he will come, and then the day of the Lord will soon follow his coming. And these are the things that we're to think about as we live in a world that goes from bad to worse, where the society as a whole is rejecting everything that's God, rejecting God's moral law, rejecting God's making every man and woman in his image. Society is rejecting all of that, rejecting the fact that there is a man and a woman. They're rejecting everything. This shouldn't surprise us, because there will come an ultimate day when there will be the apostasy. That will be just like what we're seeing in our time. There will come a day where there will be the man of lawlessness that will be evil above all those who are evil in society. That time is coming, but it hasn't come. And that's what Paul is telling these Thessalonians. You're not living in the day of the Lord, because these things have not happened yet. They haven't taken place yet. So be confident. We should be as well, that none of us have missed the rapture. The rapture hadn't occurred. We're not living in the day of the Lord. So allow the truth that Paul gives us in this passage to comfort us. That, and once again, what does this reveal? That God is in control. Isaiah 46 and 10, God says, I make known the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand and I will do as I please. God calls, he calls that to be made known. That's going to happen in the end. He makes it known in the beginning. God tells us ahead of time what's going to happen. And what does that mean? God is in control. I know if you're like me, you're frustrated. I'm frustrated as I turn the TV on and see and hear about laws that are being passed and hear about what's going on in the world. But God has told us what's going to happen because he is sovereign. He is God. And nothing should surprise us. And we should in no shape, form, or fashion be deceived and go after those things that draw us away from the faith in Jesus Christ. No shape. I don't care how good it looks. Because they can dress it up and make it look good. Don't go after those things. Hold fast to your faith in Jesus Christ and encourage your brother and sister with the fact that Christ's return is near. When you get discouraged, call somebody up and say, you know what? I just wanted to encourage you. Christ's return is near. When you get frustrated with what you see on TV, call somebody up. Call me. And we'll talk about it. But we're to encourage one another with these things. Let us pray. Father, you know, as I even approach this passage, even as I even approach this letter of 2 Thessalonians, you know the challenge of my heart of even talking about these things, which surround much uncertainty. We don't know exactly. No one has a grasp on what these passages mean. But there are simple truths that we can look and embrace. A simple truth that before our Lord Jesus Christ comes back, that there will be an ultimate falling away, an abandonment of all that is just and good, and that there will come a man who will embody evil in all its facets. And when that day, when that time comes, you have told us that the day of the Lord is near. We don't have to fret. We don't have to worry. We don't have to try to mark the calendar and try to figure out what is going on. We're just to rest in the assurance that we are in Christ. That Christ is our Lord, and that one day when he comes on the clouds, that should be our anticipation, is that Christ is coming on the clouds and we'll be gathered together with him to be with him forever. Forever. That should be our hope. That should be our comfort. That should be our joy. That should be our peace. And so, Father, help us to settle these words down in our hearts, to study them, to know them, and to know that you're God. And for the sake of not building ourselves up, but for the ability to be able to love one another and encourage one another, for the sake of Christ, it's in his name I pray. Amen. Amen.